going to continue our reading. So we're now looking at Revelation chapter 18, and that's on page 1246, if you've shut your Bible. Page 1246. And I'm going to read chapter 18 and just the first 10 verses of chapter 19. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become the dwelling for demons and the haunt of every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine, she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour, your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spices, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings being sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." This is God's word.
Well, thank you once again for the opportunity to share with you today. It's been great to renew fellowship. We have many, many friends here. Not surprising, considering the number of years we've been coming here and sharing. Just to mention briefly, the table that is on your left as you go out was on your right as you came in. A little bookstall. Do please have a look there. Iran, open hearts in a closed land. It's amazing what God is doing in Iran. It's amazing what he's doing in the Iranian diaspora. I go to many, many churches where there are Iranians who have come to Christ. Perhaps one of the most responsive Muslim groups in the UK and outside of Iran to the gospel. It's really exciting what's happening to these Farsi speakers. And if you want to improve your Farsi, then you need to get this little DVD. There are 5 testimonies of Muslims here. In the original languages. So, in fact, you can improve your Turkish, your Indonesian, your Hausa, your Arabic, and your Farsi. But they're all subtitled in English. It's called More Than Dreams. If you've never seen this, you've really missed something. It's brilliantly produced, and it's extremely powerful, and they are true testimonies. And you'll find a few of these DVDs over there. Maybe bring some friends in, you know, from the neighbourhood. Certainly if they speak these languages, that would be good. Too Hard for God, Charles Marsh. who worked for, what was it, 37 years in Algeria and saw virtually no response. Very, very tough call, a British missionary who went out there. Well, today, the response in Algeria is really quite phenomenal. I asked our leader, how many believers in Algeria? He said, well, conservative estimate, 100,000. And that's in the last 30 years. He said, I think, Gareth, we've got revival here. It's very exciting. I haven't got time to talk about it now, but that book will give you the background, the hard sowing in tears that's brought now the reaping in joy. And then When Heaven is Silent by Ronald Dunn, the late Ronald Dunn. He reckoned this was the best book he wrote, or the most significant book. And it's really about when you're hurting and the cries of your heart seem to bounce off the heavens, where do you go? When you ask why and only silence answers back, what do you believe? When Heaven is Silent. It's a book I know it's been very helpful to a number of people. So this is a very, very long reading. I don't think I've ever spoken from such a long reading. So I'm not going to be able to do a verse-by-verse exposition, you'll be pleased to hear. This is over six times longer than the reading I had this morning. So it'll have to obviously be a summary, as best as I can do, from this incredible book called Revelation. It's called Revelation in English. Most other languages have a version of the word apocalypse, because it's from the Greek apocalypsis, which originally meant something that's been exposed or made naked or laid bare, from the Greek verb to uncover. It would apply to anything which has been covered up so as to be hidden from view, perhaps by a veil or in an ark or simply by darkness, and then it's made manifest or revealed by removing the covering or unveiling it or bringing it into the light. And so it has then come to be used metaphorically in the sense of disclosing or revealing by removing the veil of darkness. Jesus said, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And it may be applied to the disclosing or manifesting of anything that was once obscure or unknown. One cover of one commentary of this book says this: Revelation is a difficult book to interpret. Its imagery and symbolism have aroused the curiosity of readers and have led to various patterns of explanation. Many have felt that it was addressed specifically to its own time and so was irrelevant to the present. However, the message of Christian hope here speaks as much to the 21st century as it did to the first. And that's true, of course, of the whole Bible. It speaks to us today. That's the miracle of the Word of God, written in another language at another time to another culture, and yet relevant to us sitting here this evening. Well, in today's reading, Revelation 17 and 18 and 19, verses 1 to 10, we find an account of the final history and fall of Babylon. And it was from the city of Jerusalem, you'll remember, and its environs, that the captive Israelites were deported to the city of Babylon, where they were indoctrinated into all things Babylonian. And of course, among their number was Daniel and his three friends. Situated in modern-day Iraq, Saddam Hussein, you may remember, once boasted that he was going to rebuild and re-establish the city of Babylon. However, as we know, time ran out for him. Babylon is mentioned over 280 times in the Bible. And it's a city which, as we shall see, has come to symbolize and exhibit the very worst aspects of fallen man in a fallen world. Its origins are found in Genesis, in the place called Babel or Babel, which actually means the gate of God. However, the open disobedience of its citizens, do you remember, to the commands of God to scatter, and then their consequent failed attempt to take God's glory for themselves by building a tower to the heavens, heralded a rapid decline, I think unparalleled anywhere in the whole of Scripture. Chapter 15 and 16, which I think John T. actually looked at a couple of weeks ago, I believe he looked at the seven bowls of God's wrath, of God's judgment. And at the end of chapter 16 and verse 19, we read, God remembered Babylon, the great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. That's the final sentence there. So chapter 17 and 18 focus on one aspect of those bowl judgments, as they're known, the judgment of Babylon. And chapter 17 opens with a shocking picture. One of the angels who had one of these bowls invites John to come and see the punishment of the great prostitute or harlot. And so the angel then carries John away into a desert. Desert's always a place of solitude, of danger, of death, where the sight that meets his eyes is one of absolute decadence. It's of rank depravity and disillusion. It's shocking. The woman is sitting on a scarlet beast, which has seven heads and 10 horns. And in chapters 13, 14, and 16, which I presume you've looked at, we learn that this beast was being worshipped by the people. Many believe that this is the Antichrist. The woman is dressed in rich apparel and covered in jewels and blasphemous names and holding a golden cup which reveals not only her great wealth, but maybe her means to enslave others. So it seems that she first gets her clients drunk, because alcohol is a drug, which taken in excess can lower people's inhibitions, so they do things when they're drunk, but they would never do that when they were sober. It can alter states of consciousness, and it can make them more compliant with the wishes of others. Often emotions also fluctuate rapidly. And people do things when they're drunk that they don't even recall when they're sober. So by getting them drunk, she then lures the nations into committing spiritual adultery. Adultery. This word, I lost count at least half a dozen times in the reading that we had this evening. It means really abandoning the first one, the one to whom you are pledged, so as to take another one who really is forbidden. Way back at the beginning of Revelation, this was the accusation against the church at Ephesus. They had forsaken their first love. And closely linked with adultery is idolatry. Remember Billy Graham being interviewed years ago, and the interviewer was saying, "Billy Graham, what's the worst sin?" And he didn't stop to think, really. He just immediately said, idolatry. And the interviewer said, "Why idolatry?" And he said, "Well, because you're usurping the place that God should have with something that's false and inanimate and unable to do anything. You're taking God down from the position that he should have in all things. He should have the priority." And so here, this prostitute, we're told, is wearing a headband. This was customary, apparently, for Roman prostitutes to have their name written on their forehead. And her title is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And of course, as you know, Revelation is full of types and symbols. And Babylon here is also symbolic and distinct from any actual city. We're not really talking about the historical city of Babylon. Babylon's still there. You can look at it on Google. You can find where the grocery stores are on the coffee bars, okay? We're not talking about Babylon, which is still a city of some sort today. No, we're talking about the symbol of what Babylon stands for. And also, when we read in Revelation about whores and prostitutes and fornications and adultery, it's not primarily sexual sin which is being highlighted. It's not condemning the sexual immorality as sort of the worst and the ultimate sin. Of course, that played its part, but that's not the point. It's a spiritual thing. It's transferring allegiance and affections from where they should be to where they definitely shouldn't be, and the punishment that comes as a result of that. And here it's the sin of idolatry that's very much in mind. In the Old Testament, we thought about this morning in passing, Israel was frequently accused of being an adulterous nation, whoring after other gods. And while the leaders led the way, it was not only the kings and rulers who were involved in this spiritual adultery. Verse 2 of chapter 17, it says, "The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." So this is widespread. The picture is of total spiritual compromise, an abandonment to any previous commitment, a turning away from God and from his rule that will only lead you in one direction, to an idolatrous alliance with all that is godless and evil. And in verse 6, he says, "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." So this prostitute is a murderer. She's responsible for countless martyrs. That's what that phrase means, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. A martyr is somebody who seals his life with the ultimate gift of, as it were, of bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. False religion has killed, and it continues to kill many in our day. We've just heard about Asia Bibi and the perilous situation that she still is in. Responsible for countless martyrs who've already gone to glory, and their number is being added to every day. Every day, there is somebody somewhere in the world, more than one person, laying down their life simply because they're followers of Jesus. Well, here we read that the final false system will be the deadliest of all. The angel who is leading John on his journey then begins to explain the mystery of the woman and the beast which she rides. And I wonder if you notice the repetition of that strange phrase regarding the beast. It comes up more than once. Verse 8 it says, "Once was, now is not, and will come." Once was, in the past, present, now is not, future, will come. What does that mean? Well, it seems to refer to the Antichrist's false resurrection, that, as it were, as a counterfeit of Christ, is going to undergo some apparent resurrection. And that's already been alluded to in an earlier chapter. Verse 8 says, "He will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction." His destruction is the lake of fire, which only the elect will escape. And verse 8 reminds us there that the inhabitants of the world, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished, and thus they will be deceived by the beast. So we're reminded here of God's pre-creation plan. This is a frequent New Testament expression, variously described as before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life from before the beginning of time will be astonished. And although it's hard for us to understand, the Bible declares that the future was decided before time itself had started. It's an amazing thought. It's hard to get your mind around it, isn't it? God is outside of time. He created time. We're bound by time, but he's not. It's from eternity to eternity. He always was, always is, and always shall be. That's what makes him God. Then follows an interpretation of the seven heads and the 10 horns of the beast. The angel explains that the seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Of course, many commentators immediately say, well, this is Rome, because Rome, of course, as you know, is built on seven hills. And although that would be a prime case for judgment, in the context, I think it would include all the seven kingdoms represented by the seven kings. See, prophetic statements can often have more than one fulfillment. I think it's important to remember that. Having taught Isaiah a number of times, you frequently come up on this phrase, "on that day," or "on this day." What does "on that day," what does it mean? It could be a fulfillment within the lifetime of those who are actually hearing it and reading it. On that day could mean the day when Christ comes, when the Messiah is born. Equally, on that day could also mean the day when Jesus returns. So there may be more than one fulfillment of one prophecy. And it's worth bearing that in mind, especially when we read prophetic statements in Scripture. The seven kings represent perhaps the seven great world empires: Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. That makes six. And the seventh, well, it's that of the Antichrist, because his is also the eighth kingdom. Verse 11 says, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. So because of his resurrection, supposedly, he comes back for yet another kingdom. And he will completely and violently destroy the prostitute. Look at verse 16 in our chapter 17 here. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, having used the false religious systems to unify the world's religion and gain total control, the Antichrist will turn against the system, plunder and destroy it, and seize all the power and worship for himself. So why is this happening? Is everything now totally out of control? No. This is all part of God's divine purposes and plans. Again, verse 17 of chapter 17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. We must be careful not to think that everything is really haphazard and out of control. Behind this is God. He is in control. He is sovereign. To him all power belongs. And what we see happening is only what he allows to happen in his divine purpose and in his divine wisdom. I think that's an important fact to remember. And God can and will use his enemies to accomplish his will. Does that mean we will have no unanswered questions? Does it mean we have no concerns? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we can go home from this meeting tonight, we can go to bed, we can put our head on the pillow, at peace with God and at peace with everyone else, knowing that everything is safe and under his control. What a great encouragement that is. How much the world would also like to have that sense of peace, security, and comfort. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, I think, is probably the most wonderful doctrine. It's powerful, it's encouraging, and can carry us through the very darkest times in our lives, even when we do have questions that we're still waiting for the answers to. So, we cannot leave this chapter without being reminded of the final battle. There in verse 14. Back in verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. I love the way this apocalypse is revealed. We have these very dark periods of judgment and death, and then suddenly the light shines in and we're reminded actually God is in control. God is looking after those, his loved ones, his chosen ones. There will be victory in the end. As somebody said, you know, when you read the Bible all the way through, you can end up being completely optimistic because at the final day you find that we win. We're on the winning side. You've got a choice of which side to join? Well, the winning side is the place to be. And if you're in Jesus, you're on the winning side. What an encouragement that is. So, the ten kings, having submitted to the beast and participated in the destruction of Babylon, will themselves be utterly destroyed in the battle of Armageddon when Christ returns. And once again, we see there's separation and victory come hand in hand. Two sides. Only one side wins. The Lamb slain before the creation of the world is the one alone who can give victory. The one who's been rejected, the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for mankind, he alone can take away the sins of the world, and he will win every time. Chapter 18 tells us more about Babylon, but especially relates the fall of the city itself. In verse 1, a hitherto unknown angel appears, and like a town crier, announces the terrible news that would have shaken all who heard it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's the end of Babylon, he declares. Babylon has fallen. Verse 2 reminds us that the place of wealth is trashed, it's devastated, and becomes the haunt of unclean demonic spirits. For an even greater wickedness has now occupied that already very wicked city. Then almost immediately another voice is heard from heaven. 18 verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out. We're part of the church. This is the church. Church. In English, Greek, ecclesia. Two words. Latin word from callio, to call, and the preposition ek, out. So a church is literally those who are the called out. So that's what it means to be the church. God has called us out. So he's saying to the church, the called out ones, come out so that you will not share in her sins. And this time it's an invitation for the people of God to separate themselves so they don't fall into the temptations all around them. And since there's been no repentance by the inhabitants, no repentance by the rulers, then in verse 5 it says, her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. He has not forgotten or ignored their sins. That contrasts, doesn't it, with what God has said and has done for those who have confessed their sins. In Jeremiah and Hebrews, we're reminded, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. But here, well, he has remembered her crimes. He hasn't forgotten, because no one has come and asked for forgiveness. And so we see this complete change. Glory and luxury will be exchanged with torture and grief. And while we are unavoidably in the world, we're not to be part of the world in terms of meaning the fallen, sinful world system. We need at times to choose to separate ourselves when open, sinful, godless behaviour is evident and is proliferating. The Christmas office party maybe is something that in some places may be better avoided, or at best should perhaps be carefully navigated. But even as I say that, maybe it's the time for some to leave. It might be the time for some to stay and seek to be salt and light and share the very reason that we are celebrating Christmas. Only you will know what is right for you at that time. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. So the dominant characteristic of God's people needs to be holiness. Why? Is holiness an attribute of God? No, I don't think it is an attribute of God at all. Love is an attribute of God. He's a God of love. Wrath, yes, that's an attribute of God. But holiness isn't, because holiness is actually the very essence of his nature. Holiness is the godness of God. Wrath and love come under that umbrella that God is holy. So as he is holy, the cry is, so we should be holy, says the Lord. And this is a strong contrast with all the arrogance and the smugness and the greed and the complacency and the selfish ambition which is found in Babylon. And it's the city that is now very much in view here, since all that happened is catalogued and all that it stands for is exposed, revealed. Apocalypse. And notice the different aspects of the city. She may boast she has a queen, but in just one day, death, plagues, famine, mourning, and fire will end everything. In one day. You know, God can move very quickly. Sometimes it seems we're waiting a long time, and sometimes it is a long way, but God can actually move instantly. Instantly. You know, you've been waiting all these years, Israelites. Now we're going to move. Get ready to go. No time to really get dressed or even to get your bread. Just get ready because we're going out. We're leaving Egypt after all those years of waiting. God can move immediately. And sometimes that's the case. And that was the case here, just in one day. And when the people see what is happening, we're told they cry over the city. Did you notice that? Three times we have this. Crying over the city. This is in chapter 18. Verse 10. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry. Verse 16, they will weep and mourn and cry out. Verse 19, with weeping and mourning, they cry out. The kings, the merchants, the sea captains. And why are they crying? Actually, what they're crying about is not their sin. It's the regret that they're losing money-making opportunities. The sea captains, there's no chance now for the ships to go and do their trade. The merchants, they can't make money as they did every day. They're losing their wealth. They're losing their power. They're losing their influence. And they're not crying over sin. They're crying out of self-pity because of what they've lost. And so, three times, we have the word woe. In fact, you'll probably see in your Bible, if you've got the church Bible, verse 9 above it of chapter 18, in bold type, it says, threefold woe over Babylon's fall. And sometimes when words fail us, a woe may be the only response we can make, the only thing we can utter to express our feelings of regret, distress, or misfortune. Woe is very similar to a groan, isn't it? You don't need language. It's from inside you. The Greek word is I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's four vowels. O-U-A-I, oe. Which sounds a bit like woe, doesn't it? Oe, woe. The word woe here signifies coming judgment. It's not just sorrow. It's fear of what's going to happen. I think you could probably translate it almost as alas or oh no. It's that sense of whoa, something is coming now that I really don't want to have to face. Jesus used the word woe more than anyone else in the Bible. Seven times, isn't it, in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe is an announcement of impending doom, of condemnation and judgment. Well, in chapter 18, verse 11, we see Babylon has been a place that was thriving, as I said, with successful businesses. It had everything there. It had jewelry market, trade in spices, buying and selling of costly metals such as gold and silver, trade in livestock. You can read it all there. And finally, don't miss this, almost as an afterthought to the list of the lost income, chapter 18, verse 13, right at the end there, do you see it? And human beings sold as slaves. So here also were the body and souls of men being bartered for money. So the slave trade that had long been banned by the civilized nations of the world will reappear in the Antichrist's debauched commercial system. Not surprising, really, is it? And it's not surprising, surely, that the judgment of God will surely fall. And what we see happening in Babylon is true for all our cities around the world today, including London. And the chapter ends with an angel throwing a boulder the size of a millstone into the sea. It's a sort of metaphorical portrayal of the violence of Babylon's overthrow. And in its wake, what happens? Well, no section of society remains untouched, if you read it. Nothing is unaffected. Normal life is over. Musicians, there'll be no more music. Can you imagine a world with no music? You know, it's part of culture, it's part of society, it's part of our DNA, it's part of the artistic side of our temperaments and our characters. There'll be no more music. And I guess that, by generalization, means that the whole artistic community will be finished. So, also there'll be no more trading and no more industry. No more weddings and marriages, it says there in verse 23. No more power of light, it says in verse 23. It's desperate. The place is going to be abandoned and finished, almost uninhabitable. Ordered society and culture as we know it will disintegrate. And the final verse of chapter 18, verse 24, is a chilling reminder. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. So hidden perhaps from public gaze, but not from an omniscient God, are the unspeakable atrocities committed against God's people, which he himself will avenge. I was just reading a very sad story. Again, it's Pakistan. Pakistan has a lot of bad press, and I don't want to add to that. We were in Pakistan last year. I had the opportunity to preach twice in the open air in Pakistan. I preached in a cricket tournament and I preached in a street. So you've got to take these things together. And these protests against Asha Bibi, bad though they were, there were, I think, 2,000 people, about 2,000 in each of the protests. That's out of a population of what's Pakistan, 120 million. Nonetheless, there are sad things happening there. This 14-year-old boy was walking down the road, and two Muslim men met him who were coming from the mosque. They asked him, "What religion are you?" He said, "Christian." And they poured kerosene over him and set light to him. 14-year-old boy. He was taken to hospital, and after 4 days he died. I mean, what? How terrible is that? He's one of those mentioned here. We'll meet him again one day. The blood of the prophets and of God's holy people who've been slaughtered on the earth. Maybe we should be a little bit realistic when we look to the future, because maybe you or I may get called to make their supreme sacrifice. And our last verses are from chapter 19, and again it brings a welcome relief and light into the darkness, and can simply be headed Hallelujah. Now we're all familiar with that word, aren't we, from the Old Testament. This word Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. But it only appears 4 times in the New Testament. And guess what? All 4 times are in these 10 verses here. Verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 3, and they shouted Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. It's almost certain that Handel wrote his Messiah, and he wrote the Hallelujah chorus based on maybe even this very verse, verse 6 of chapter 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Or maybe also based, added to that, on chapter 17, which we read earlier, verse 14, where it says, 17 verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Maybe he was reading this, you see, and he put it all together. He will reign forever and ever, Hallelujah, King of kings and Lord of lords. And caught up with this, talks about this great multitude, doesn't it? Which sounds like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. So there we are, that's just about it. Just 5 little reasons maybe why we should praise the Lord that emerges from these verses. Firstly, because we praise the Lord for his salvation and deliverance of his people from their enemies. That's verse 1. Secondly, we praise the Lord for meting out his justice. That's in verse 2. Believers love righteousness and we hate sin. We long, don't you long for a world of justice? Don't you get really, really angry and heavy in your spirit at the injustice that's so rampant in the world today? Justice will come. And we praise the Lord for it. Thirdly, we praise the Lord for God's permanent crushing of man's rebellion. That's in verse 3. Fourthly, we praise the Lord for God's sovereignty. Chapter 19, verse 6, and the second half of it, which we just read. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's sovereign. If you lean back, it's okay, because you can lean back on the everlasting arms. And fifthly, we praise the Lord for God's communion with his people. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And the last two sentences, verse 10. Trinitarian, aren't they? Did you notice? Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this final book of the Bible reminds us we need to stand back from our own time and our own day and gain perhaps a greater understanding of what lies ahead. And I think this passage serves as both a warning and an encouragement. A warning, a real warning of the challenges believers will increasingly face with the rise of the Antichrist, but also the encouragement that while we will not escape, in some cases, fierce opposition, and in some cases, martyrdom, the one who has saved us by his blood will never leave us. Finally, as his beloved bride, we will join him in eternity at the wedding supper of the Lamb. I look forward to seeing you all there. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter this week into a world that's very lost, often enslaved to materialism, secular humanism, blinded by ungodly aspects of its own culture, and even sometimes hostile to the gospel, we pray, dear Lord, that we in compassion will reach out to those around, sharing words of life and of hope that are found only in the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose again from the dead and is one day coming back for his people, in whose name we pray. Amen.